announcements before we begin this evening. Number one, of course, there is no Bible class Sunday, so if you have that on your calendar or don't have it on your calendar, please get it on there. If you show up, there will be no one here. Number two, as I announced last night, we will be having a nursery and prep school meeting at some point to be determined in about a couple of weeks. Until such time as that, if you have any issues that you want on the agenda that you need to discuss, please bring them to me. Do not deal with them with the teachers or the prep school workers. Number three, we have been doing a lot of legwork, mostly Bill, on this matter of finding a place to rent, to move. And as you may or may not know, you probably don't know, in Sarasota County, of about the 20 or so zoning codes that they have, only three or four of them allow for churches. Somewhere in the order of 20 or 25% are the places that they will allow a church to meet. So this limits us dramatically, of course, to what we can even consider, because if the zoning issue is not right, they will catch you, because they do the same thing we do in Manatee County, and that is they have annual fire inspections and that sort of thing. So to move into a place that is not zoned right would just create problems. Further, if you do want to rent a place, you have to jump through a number of hoops as per this paperwork. There are 14 agencies with their hands out that are going to want money. And it's not really that many, I exaggerate, but you're going to have to deal with the fire department, you're going to have to deal with the health department, you're going to have to deal with people that regulate handicap parking, and all manner of other factors. So we are still pursuing this to the extent we can. We certainly think you should be praying about it, but we at this point do not see the viability of renting something that is an existing, already zoned property that is not zoned correctly. So we are now in the process of looking toward other local churches who are already established, which has taken care of the zoning issues, of course, and the other factors. And if we find anything out along those lines, we will certainly let you know. We would like to keep it hopefully in the $600 to $800 a month range. If we can even afford that, we'll have to determine that long term. We have enough in the fund at the moment to at least get us going. So continue to pray about that. We actually have a meeting tomorrow with one guy, so let's see if God will work something out. That still is on the agenda, so certainly keep praying about that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 14. All right, as the author of Hebrews says, the Christian way of life is likened to a course, a race, the particulars of which are being set before you. That is the job of the pastor teacher, is to set the particulars of your niche for you, for the race, through the consistent and diligent study of God's Word, and that each believer is to focus their attention, of course, not on the here and now, but upon Jesus Christ, upon the things he endured in his niche in the angelic conflict, recognizing that these things, of course, made him who he was, and even though he was a son, he learned perfection and obedience through the idea of suffering and obedience. So to that end, we have assembled together. It is one more particular here in the plan of God, specifically here geared toward the function of the local church that we will be studying tonight, and how one ought to conduct himself with respect to the entity that is known as God's church. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day if necessary. To put aside the sin nature, which is the enemy of doctrine. If you sit here out of fellowship, either not rebounding before or getting out of fellowship in class and simply sitting there, you are wasting your time. You are filtering things through your STA, and it is going to come out in a garbled, distorted form that one would hardly recognize. So that is the first order, and then beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can expand our thinking, so that we can continue to orient more accurately to what we find in the text of Scripture, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit has put these things in here in the order in which he put them in, and with the repetition with which he has put them in, so that we can continue to study these things and avail ourselves of the truth even in the last days. We recognize that the end of all things is at hand and pray for your soon return so that we can ultimately lay hold of the sanctification that awaits us with the redemption of the body. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having dealt with the particulars in regard to church organization, which really began, of course, back with the issue of general prayer for the establishment chain of command in chapter 2, so that the local church could function in the angelic conflict in a manner that was acceptable before God, generally in quietness and tranquility, that we can pursue the godliness code as long as the government does not interfere with that and provides an environment in which we have relative peace and freedom. We should avail ourselves of that, of course, and continue to pursue these issues of the truth. Spiritual growth does not happen overnight. It takes years in many cases. In some cases, it takes years for believers to cough up stuff that they have swallowed that is incorrect and, of course, then has to be dealt with. So we saw the place of men in the local assembly, that they are to lead in the public worship, that they are to set the example, the place of women in terms of the public assembly, and then, of course, the two offices we just finished, the office of overseer, who is responsible for overseeing the entire operation, again, very much as a construction superintendent would, and then the office of deacons, who are to be there to support in the physical matters and all of that. But beyond that, they also, because of the high qualifications, as we have seen, are expected to be men of integrity and men of a solid spiritual life, a sound theological grid, orthodox believers that are able to help other believers, because that is largely going to be one of their functions. So verse 14 here now introduces us actually to the entire reason the entire letter was written, although these things might be more notably what he had just spoken about. But the fact is, all the things in this letter are being written with a view to the fact that Paul was hoping to return to Ephesus in the near future. But Paul obviously did not know what the future held. No one really truly does. And you may have ideas, but until you actually get there, no one really truly knows what the future holds. At a certain level, we're not given insight into things very much beyond what we have to deal with on our day-to-day lives. The areas where we do know the future, for instance, the study of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week, and the events of that and all of that, well, those we have. But again, we still could not give you dates or times or any of that sort of thing, because that has not simply been revealed. So I am writing these things to you, even though I hope to come to you before long. These things leads off actually the sentence, the accusative plural here of houtos, the near demonstrative adjective. These things to you, singular Timothy, I am writing, present active indicative of grapho, the word our word graphic comes from this, G-R-A-P-H-O. I am writing, even though I hope to come to you before long. You have here a participle, a present active participle, of El Pizzo used in a concessive sense, which would generally, when you apply a participle and recognize it as having a concessive force, you would supply the words even though, that I write these things in spite of the fact that I am hoping to come to you before long. Obviously, all the participle here certainly denotes an attendant circumstance, but to categorize it more carefully, it would be the sort of concessive force. To make this participle causal would not fit. I'm writing these things to you because I hope to come to you. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. He wouldn't write if he was planning on coming. But at this point, the plan is not that. The plan is there in a general sense, we might say, that he hopes to, but he doesn't have a specific thing in view here, a specific timing. So El Pizzo, E-L-P-I-Z-O, hoping, even though I hope to come to you. Again, this term for hope in the Greek text is somewhat stronger than our term for hope in that it denotes more and some of a confident expectation rather than just, oh, I hope it'll happen. It doesn't give you the sense of absolutely it's going to. There still is an element of doubt in this or an element of uncertainty. But the fact is, Paul had some idea that he could come. We don't know specifically. We're not really ever told that I've been able to find out why he had to go on to Macedonia and why he had to be there for that time. So I am hoping to come is erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, the simple verb to come. Complementary is an infinitive here. Hoping it completes the thought of the participle here. Hoping to come to you, preposition pros, preposition of motion towards something. You, Timothy, Sue, en takos is what you have here in the Greek, E-N-T-A-C-H-O-S. The word can mean quickly, before long, but the real emphasis, again, because we saw this phrase or similar one, en takai, in the book of Revelation, and it essentially emphasizes the idea of no unnecessary delay. That Paul will come, it doesn't mean he's going to come next day, next week, even next month, but that as his niche allows for it, and as God opens the doors for him to make this move back to Asia Minor, where Timothy is located at Ephesus, that he will do this, that he would not waste any time in the meantime. But in case I am delayed, a weak adversative here, conjunction duh. But or now, maybe now would be a little bit better here. Now in case I am delayed, if I am delayed literally here, you got a third class condition introduced by the conjunction ian with the present active subjunctive of braduno, B-R-A-D-U-N-O. This word means to hesitate or to delay or to be slow about something. So they've translated here by the term delayed, which is fine. Now if I am delayed, supply again the idea I am writing, because while it's not repeated here, certainly governs the thought of this verse, because he continues the thought, I am writing these things to you with the thought of in order that you may know, introduces here a conjunction hina, introduces a purpose clause, so that you may know, and oida here is the verb, O-I-D-A. So that you may know how, here you have an interrogative adverb of pos, how or in what way or in what manner. It's used here to introduce an indirect question. In what manner is it necessary to conduct oneself? And so this introduces the question in an indirect fashion. How it is necessary, and they translate this ought, in the New American Standard, how it is necessary in the household of God. Preposition, you got the impersonal verb there, de, and again, the one they translate by the word ought. It's something that's incumbent, and very often, again, used of something that's divinely incumbent upon a person. How you ought in the house or household, preposition in, plus this word oikos, which means first a physical house, the physical structure, but comes to encompass those who live within the household. And so what's in view here, of course, is we might say the household And that's the way they've translated it here in the New American Standard. The household of God. Theos, of course, this is God's household. Again, he's owner of it all. It is his plan. He didn't consult anybody, not any of us. He doesn't consult any of us about how to run his plan. He simply runs his plan, and we either figure it out through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, or we don't. And to the extent that we're ignorant of aspects of how he runs his plan or how he desires for it to be run, then in those areas we likely are going to fall short. So how one, and supply here the word one because it's really not in here, but ought to conduct himself. It is necessary to conduct himself. Again, you've got an infinitive that actually is a complementary infinitive, which goes back to that verb day, anastrepo. A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Again, the infinitive's passive, but it has the nuance of a middle meaning here. How one ought to conduct oneself, how one ought to behave in a particular way. And there's a method for proper behavior. There is a standard for proper behavior. Some behavior is just flat out improper. Shouldn't even be done. And it's absolutely out of line, and people ought not to engage in it. And particularly when you're dealing with God's household, it should be impressed on every believer that this isn't yours. This plan isn't yours. This church isn't yours. You are a part of it, a part of the body, but it's God's. And it isn't mine. It's God's. And so one has to figure out under God how he wants his household administrated. And this is primarily, first and foremost, the job of the chief steward, who has been exalted among the slaves, slave still himself nonetheless, but exalted among the slaves to a position of authority in which he administrates the household of God for God. And he does this through people on a regular basis, has throughout history. Hasn't ever been a place, hasn't ever been a local church that wasn't administrated by a human being. There hasn't been one pastor that was an angel. They've all been human beings. And so the steward is exalted to run the household as God leads him to. And of course, then you have the same thing. You have sort of a similar idea with the pastor, teacher, because he's exhorted the shepherds to shepherd the flock of God according to God's standards. And so the pastor that doesn't do that, well, puts himself at risk, frankly. And as we pointed out in the book of Revelation, the pastors, the steward, all these things, the overseer, the shepherd, these are all the same guy, are in the hand, the right hand of the Son of God himself. And he exercises control over these people. And he knows how to deal with them. He knows when to take them out, when to leave them in. He knows exactly what he's doing. People can question God's plan. Well, I don't think God's moving fast enough. Well, that's good for you. You figure that out and you let God know, because I'm sure he's anxious to know what you think about the pace of his plan. I love that song by Matchbox 20. God could ask that of everybody. Where were you when we started this gig? Hey, tell me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know so much. Hey, where were you when this all started? When the church age began and these things were being organized, where were you? You weren't even alive. You know nothing about it at that level. And so the reality is, of course, that people are arrogant, though. People assume they've got it together. And this is God's household. He has set it up in a particular fashion. And the particulars are set forth pretty clearly for us in the Scriptures. Just as we saw in the book of Revelation, the chain of command from God through his Son, in that case through an angel, down to John, and then down to individual believers. And that was the chain of command for the flow of the book of Revelation. And if you're going to get it, you're going to get it because you stayed with this. That's the only way you're going to get it. You're not ever going to figure it out all by yourself. And the revelation was given in this direction. And if you're going to receive it, then you're going to have to recognize, well, at this case, as a believer, I'm late in history, but I can get all this because God has made provision for it. And in the local church, God has set up a similar chain of command. God the Father's at the top. The Lord Jesus Christ administers from his right hand, the pastor, teacher, and the deacons. And they set up a chain of command just like that. This isn't a huge mystery to me. I'm not sure what the confusion is about this, other than people don't like it. They say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Good for you. maybe you could start your own plan and call it the plan of Joe, or the plan of Ron, or the plan of anybody here. John. I didn't pick, I wasn't picking on Joe. The plan of John. Nobody here is named John, so that wouldn't offend anybody. Call it the plan of John and see how it works out for you. See if it survives human history. See if the organization lasts for 2,000 years as the local church has. See how that all goes. And the reality is this is all pretty well set forward here for us. And all we have to do is line up with it and orient to it. And that, of course, is challenge enough. So I am writing so that you may know how one, how anyone, some people supply the word here, asu, they supply how you, Timothy, may know, but it's vague intentionally, I think. He doesn't use you, just you, Timothy. He's writing so that Timothy will know how people ought to conduct themselves, not just Timothy himself, in the household of God, which, here you got an accused or an adjective here, the nominative feminine singular of hostis. Now, here, house is the term that's modified by this, which would get a first-year Greek student in trouble because a house is a masculine noun. And here it's modified by a feminine adjective. And the idea here is the feminine is attracted grammatically to the term that follows, ekklesia, which is itself a feminine. But the household of God and the church of the living God are the same thing. They are identical things in Paul's thinking here. So again, this is modified here. The house is modified by the feminine form, but it refers ahead again to ekklesia. If you ever do any reading in a commentary or anything on Greek, you will find this phrase, constructio ad sensum. And constructio ad sensum means it doesn't necessarily correspond to what you would call normal grammatical rules, but it's attracted either to an antecedent or the relationship that's understood between the two elements. And so the household of God and the church of the living God, they're the same thing. And so the difference being, the only difference being, is that both of these would appear to focus on the same thing, i.e. the local church, not the church universal. As a matter of fact, if you study the Bible very carefully, that was one of the things that when we did ecclesiology, as a part of systematic theology, you have to study ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. Not only in its formation and organization and all those aspects, but the history of the church and the things it's gone through and been through and all of that and all of these things. And so when you go to study this, you find out that this the whole concept of the universal church, while taught in the New Testament, is clearly not the emphasis of the New Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament is the local church, is each individual body of Christ, because it is, again, a microcosm of the final big element of the church universal. But the church universal, number one, doesn't exist anywhere on the planet at any given time. It can't. And because people have died and all of that, and so they're in heaven awaiting the resurrection. But they are still a part of the church. But they have nothing to do with supporting the truth now. This clearly can only refer to the church that's on the planet at the time. And this household of God, the church of the living God, which is, again, the to be verb here, eimi, which is the church, is ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. This comes from the verb ekkaleo, which means to call out. And it came to mean an assembly that had been called out. It actually was more of a political term in its initial usages. And again, the Bible was not written in a cultural vacuum. It was written with existing language and existing social structures and existing political and cultural realities that governed the world. And very much of the language, of course, was taken and adapted by the apostles to conform to the realities, the spiritual realities that they wanted to teach. And this ecclesia, this was a body, a group of believers, basically had to do with the polis, the city, and the assembly would be when they called together to do business. Which included a number of things, but that was what it was for. And so there was also, it had a religious character to it at some level, but more of a political character. Well, here this term is taken and brought over into the scriptures to denote the assembly of the living God, the local church. So again, here an assembly, a called out group, literally is what it means. in our context as believers, we would say those who have been called out of darkness into the light, those who have been called out of the devil's world into God's plan. And of course, as a positive believer, you've responded to that call. That's the salvation adjustment. So here, a congregation with shared beliefs, again, focus on the local church. Once again, genitive of theos, emphasizing his ownership of all of this, that he's the head of all of this. His relationship to it is that it's his. The church of the living God, and then zao, the adjective or the participle here, functioning as an adjective, emphasizes again not only that he has life, he is the living God, as opposed to all the dead idols and all the stupid things that people worship. He alone has life in himself, and he alone is the author of life, and he alone can give life, and he alone has the right to take it away, as we stated way back when we did the study of Genesis. Early on, we find out God reserves the right to give and take life to himself. And that's why we have capital punishment, or should have capital punishment. So you have here the Church of the Living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar is the nominative masculine singular of stulos, S-T-U-L-O-S. Literally, that which supports a structure, a pillar or a column. Generally, the idea of it was the upright column. The pillar and chi, connected here, hedraioma, H-E-D-R-A-I-O-M-A. This term's only used one time. That which provides a firm base or foundation for something. In some places, some translations here, rather than rendering this support, have even rendered this foundation. But that created, to some minds, a theological problem, because how could you say the church was the foundation of the truth when the truth really is what gave birth to the church? Well, the fact is there's an interplay here. There's an interplay between the truth and the church, and certainly we know that the church did not come into existence apart from the truth. But now the church has the responsibility of that truth that it has embraced to support it, to sustain it, and to advocate it and hold it up against all adversaries. So the pillar, we'll go with what they have here, the pillar and support of the truth. Definite article, hey, alethai. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. This is an objective genitive here, the genitive feminine singular. That means that the truth receives the action. The truth is being supported by the local church to the extent that the local church provides the ground and support for the truth. And they can only do that, of course. We know, as Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So to the extent that local churches even deal with the Word of God, which is becoming less and less and less, the truth is supported to the extent that it's articulated and taught. And so, again, there's an interplay between the church and the truth. We get the truth, but we're expected to back up the truth. We're expected to take the truth seriously. We're expected to maintain the standards of the truth. We're expected to hold these things before the world and before other believers and not back down on them. And so that is our function in the angelic conflict. Okay, point one, as we have pointed out, the occasion for this epistle was the problem of the false teachers, or teacher wannabes, better yet. Because they're wannabe false teachers, in my opinion, doesn't make them any less false. They are both false and teachers and are teacher wannabes at the same time. I've seen people like this and met people like this, and oh yeah, they want to be a teacher, all right. But they don't really know what's all involved in it or what they're even supposed to be doing. So again, they hang up a shingle, call themselves a church, and boom, they're a church. Well, not before God. Anybody can do anything they want, as we have pointed out, and I guess human history has pretty well proven that we're right. They've done just about anything and everything in the name of this goofiness that exists out there. Again, just because they do it doesn't make it so. So the false doctrine that, again, had come to be espoused by these people and was troubling the church in Ephesus. Two, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders they were going to be targets of both external attacks and internal deviations from the faith. And this gets to some very important issues in Acts 20, which we have seen before, with respect to the fact that what are the more dangerous attacks? Well, they're both dangerous. The believer that is not aware of the fact that he's out there playing with a wolf is obviously in great danger. And that would be an external attack, say some form of false doctrine that was espoused by someone out there that got into the mind of a believer in the local church. And then he begins to believe this false doctrine, and even worse, might begin to espouse it to others. That would be horrible. That would be an external attack. But most wolves are not going to walk up to you and say, "Hello, I'm a wolf. I'd like to do you in spiritually. Please listen to me." They're probably going to say something more like, "Do you really agree with everything Ron says?" "Well, no." "Well, that's a good starting point, because I don't either." And then, poof, they can be off. And some people get suckered by that. Not that you have to agree with everything, but the whole point is a wolf is going to try to engage you in a conversation at a level that is going to sucker you in. I mean, he's not just going to walk up and start ripping you limb from limb. That's not the way these people operate. And then further, the more again, then you have the internal wolves, the internal problems that arise within the local church. Acts 20, 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They are going to profit off of believers. They're going to tear their spiritual lives apart. And these people do not care. Your life to them means nothing. If they shatter your Christian life and you end up as an idiot and a failure in phase two, what's that to them? What have they gained or lost? Unless you send them some money, in which case they're financially ahead. And then that's all they would get out of it. And so they don't have any real, of course, regard for the flock or the sheep. They are in it for whatever they're in it for. Themselves, primarily, of course. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Internal deviations from the faith among believers. Now, how does this happen? There are a number of ways it can happen. But the biggest reason we're going to see actually coming up in 1 Timothy 4 here is that it is a result of demonic activity. And the way demons operate and work in the human race as they propound their doctrines and seek to disturb people with their own weird thinking and pass it off, of course, as normal. You can't very well pass off, you know, demonic doctrine as abnormal, or nobody's going to buy it. So you have to pass it off as normal, as very plausible. Now, plausible rationales are one of the biggest things that work on people. Well, it could be this way. Well, lots of things could be some way. But just because they could be some way doesn't mean that they are. And again, you have to be careful and critical in your thinking, because if you hear people articulating doctrine that you haven't heard me teach, you hear him saying stuff that you suspect might be patently false. You as a believer ought to have the right to tell them, "Hey, you know, where are you getting this?" And you'll find out they're not getting it from the pulpit. They're getting it from somewhere else. "Well, I thought it up on my own." That's the most fertile place in the world for problems to arrive, the human imagination. "I thought it up on my own." Okay. "Well, did you get it out of the Bible?" "No, I put, and many of these people come up with their plausible rationales by taking several disciplines, intertwining them, and coming up with some syncretism that is not really anything. It is just a hodgepodge of junk. And the hodgepodge of junk comes out as junk, the old acronym garbage in, garbage out. "So, therefore, from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things." And how? What's their goal? The wolves come in just to slaughter the flock and rip them to shreds. They don't care. The goal of false teachers that arise from within is to draw away disciples after themselves, to seek to win them through the cult of personality to their way of thinking, which is not what Paul had delivered in the apostolic sense to the leaders at Ephesus at this time. And so, as we are warned by the author of Hebrews, we've got to pay very, very careful attention to the things we've heard, lest we let them slip. And so this is, again, part of the function of the pastor, is to keep setting these things before believers again and again and again. And to not get tired of it, and to not let it bother you. You just have to continue to do the job. And if you're doing your job right, it's not, in my opinion, not difficult. It's not even a grind. I mean, not that it doesn't get tiring sometime, but God provides all the necessary strength and grace and all to do this. Well, three, this quickly came to pass, and such men as Hymenaeus and Alexander were prime examples of the deviations from sound doctrine. 1 Timothy, as we saw them there, mentioned by name, having rejected a faith and a good conscience. And see, I'm wondering, some people even know what a good conscience is. I mean, they're so used to just doing whatever they want to do, no matter what their conscience tells them, that it becomes scarred. And that is not a good conscience. A scarred conscience is not a good one. And which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So they began to doubt things. This is one of the things I've noticed about people. Who are the people that have the most doubts? The people that are the most critical. And I don't mean critical in necessarily a bad sense, but even critical at a certain level, you have to recognize there's a legitimate level of critique you can put on anything. And then it becomes excessive. And then once it becomes excessive, then all you're doing is just introducing doubt into the equation. Well, what if Jesus really didn't die on the cross? Well, then your faith is in vain and you're going to hell. Let's just take it right to where it goes. So people can speculate about all kinds of things. But essentially, what it does to a lot of people is it just introduces doubt into their mind. Well, what if this isn't the truth? And everybody should have, or if you haven't had, you probably will have, a crisis of faith at some point in your Christian life. You're going to get under such pressure, whether it's demonic pressure or pressure from your own STA or the angelic conflict and the negative volition and all of that and false doctrine that's out there. You're going to come to a crisis of faith. And that's when you're going to find out what you're made out of. And that's when you're going to be shaken to your foundations and to your core, and you're going to find out what kind of person you really are. And where you really are spiritually. And that will happen, trust me. It is coming for everybody if it hasn't come already. So you have to recognize that, again, if we do not pay close attention to these things, if we do not hold them carefully, they're easily lost. They're easily shattered. The faith is not something to play around with. Also, 2 Timothy, again, we get these guys mentioned, well, actually introduced a new one, but 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Now this also indicates, once again, that these guys were believers, and it appears to me that they are advocating demonic doctrines in the church at Ephesus, but they're believers. Now how does this happen? And this is the reason for all believers to be on their guard at all times. Because if you hear something out of somebody's mouth that you just find yourself going, that's weird. Well, that your alarms might be going off for a reason, because that could very well be weird. And churches are not immune to this. Churches in Paul's canon weren't immune to it. I don't think any church, local church, is going to be. Because you've got this external enemy. Forget the function of the STA at a certain level, which is enough problem all by itself. If that was the only enemy you had, was just your own STA, the angelic conflict would be a lot easier. But you've got the external enemies of the cosmos, this organized system out here that's constantly selling you on human viewpoint doctrine of demons, constantly promoting them. And the voices of reason become less and less and less. And, of course, in our society, we see it all the time. But beyond that, you have this invisible enemy constantly tracking you, watching you, looking for weaknesses, and using men, unscrupulous men, to advance their ends. And then once they advance their ends to a point, then believers start to fall for it. Then they begin to get in on the advancing the demonic doctrine as well. And it definitely happens. And this is the nature of what apostasy is. It's falling away from the revealed body of the truth. That is clearly here in the scripture. And again, these guys, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and also Philetus, I should have included his name here because he's mentioned in the second one there. So men who say that the resurrection has passed. Now, how can you get that weird? Now, Paul, let's assume that Hymenaeus and Philetus, when Paul went through there in about 57 or 58 AD, that Hymenaeus and Philetus were there and they were straight at that time. Let's just assume that. By 62 AD to 63 AD, they're already recognized enemies of the faith. And they're believers. They've come out of Ephesus. They're not people that appears that did not know doctrine. He says they've rejected these things, faith and a good conscience. Then he says here in the 2 Timothy passage, he essentially says, men who have gone astray from the truth, indicating that at one time they sort of knew where the truth was, but they've gone away from it, saying the resurrection has already taken place. What weird ideas exist in this congregation, I wonder? I mean, mine. Any of you think the resurrection's already happened? It hasn't. Any of you think we're in Daniel's 70th week? We're not. I don't know what the thinking is out there, and I don't even know what, I probably wouldn't want to know, but the point is, this kind of weirdness existed in the apostolic churches. And how do you get to the point where you convince people that the resurrection has taken place? We're in heaven. Wow, I kind of pictured it as better than this. I mean, I really did. I mean, I read that Revelation stuff. We went through it. Did this sound like streets made of gold? Mine looked like asphalt out there. Nah, how do you get to be that weird? You gotta do some serious mental gyrations to get to be that weird. And so they continue to promote this stuff, of course, and these guys are the prime examples of it. For the initial charge of 1 Timothy, which Paul had commanded verbally before his departure, certainly confirms that Timothy was to begin his work by immediately striking at the root of the problems. Again, the false teachers, the wannabes, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, tell them to shut up. Tell them to shut their mouths with respect to their stupid doctrines. We don't want to hear it. That you command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, heterodox doctrines. 5, the church seems to have suffered somewhat, as we might expect, as these men focused on matters that were not truly germane to the Christian way of life. And so we see essentially that at some level this book should be understood as a corrective for some of these things. Why does Paul write these things and in the order in which he writes them? Because he's correcting, or at least attempting to get Timothy to get in there and straighten out the areas that he's obviously observed. And how things ought to be going. And of course, Timothy was right on the same page with him, so this wasn't a problem for him. 6, this letter is designed to counter their unhealthy, i.e. sick teaching, by continually emphasizing healthy doctrine. We saw that term in 1:10, whatever else is contrary to healthy doctrine. For people that advocate that, again, murder, immorality, homosexuality, kidnapping, lying, perjury, and all of that is sound and should be accepted and tolerated in the name of love. No, he says that's sick doctrine. That is sick teaching. And you got to recognize that sick teaching and not accept that. And he also says it again, he uses the same term. No doubt, I think, an influence of Luke in his life because this was a medical term. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that conforms to godliness, he is conceited. 7, further, Timothy is to make provision for putting trustworthy men into the two positions of leadership within the local church, who would likewise adhere to the truth, as we saw there, 1 Timothy, well, that should be 2 Timothy 2:2, that's the Timothy principle, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But we also know from a point A here, the singular pastor teacher, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 deals with that, and multiple deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. 8, sound teachers and sound teaching are the most effective means to equip individual believers with the truth, which will enable them to reject that which is deceptive and dangerous to their own spiritual health. But again, it's true of anything. If you expose yourself to the wrong thing often enough, eventually it doesn't seem so wrong anymore. Eventually the wrongness of it is lost on you. And eventually you begin to swallow that which at one time you considered to be poison. I've seen it happen within, quote, the doctrinal movement. I've seen it happen even as a fundy. You'd see people go this route. they would expose themselves to certain things, and eventually it did them in. I've seen people that taught for years and years it was wrong to charge for doctrines or for material. And then they reneged on that. Seen people that taught for years and years and years certain principles, and then they began to renege on them and say, well, no, we don't have, you know, that one's not so much true anymore. That's not what happens. So you have to equip believers so that believers see, oh, wait a second, I'm starting to slide here. I can see where my weakness is, and I need to know what it is. So 9 here, one issue that arises is how we are to view Timothy and his authority to act in Ephesus in the context of this letter. Because he says, I write these things to you, Timothy. Now, what's Timothy's exact position there in Ephesus, and how are we to understand this? Here is he merely an apostolic representative, functioning under Paul's authority and with his direction. He certainly is that, but is that all he is? And is that all he would ever be? That's a question. B, has he essentially become the pastor teacher of the Ephesian assembly, responsible to equip and train the next generation of leaders in that area? And C, is this a combination of the two? Was Timothy directed to Ephesus under apostolic authority, and he essentially became the permanent pastor teacher for that local church? Well, 10, in fact, Eusebius of Caesarea, 240 to 309 AD, indicates agreement with the second or third choice above, and states that Timothy, so it is recorded, was the first to receive the episcopate, that is, the office of overseer, that was just his term for it, of the parish in Ephesus. And we would say canon, but he said parish. Again, I don't want to, you know. But I use their language. I understand what they're saying, and hopefully you understand what they're saying as well. 11, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states strongly that the position which Timothy occupied in Ephesus, as it is described in 1 Timothy, cannot, without doing the greatest violence to history, be called that of a bishop. That's another term they use for overseer in some ecclesiology language. For the office existed only where there was one bishop and represented the highest expression of the common church life. The office was for life and confined to the local church. And so as you probably can tell, and I will, you know, give you a clue, I believe the answer to this one is C, that he was directed there under apostolic authority. But why are these called pastoral epistles? Why are they not called apostolic authority epistles? Because Timothy essentially became the prototype for all the pastor teachers that were to follow him, who were, because Timothy now is the next generation, essentially. And he's not going to have apostolic authority. Timothy will not have apostolic authority after Paul dies. Now, we're circa 63 AD, so Paul's got no more than 4 or 5 years left at the time he writes this. So what's Timothy going to do after that? Can he point to Paul and say, well, Paul told me to come here. Paul's dead. Well, your authority is dead then as well. Unless his authority was vested in him as the pastor of that church, and then that authority was for life. And then so then his authority wouldn't be dead. And it seems to me that's the most logical explanation of this, and the most biblical explanation of it, that Timothy was placed there, or sent there at least, or left there by Paul, and functioned under Paul's authority until Paul died. And at that time, Timothy became his own spiritual authority. He answered to no one else after that. There was, as far as we know, beyond the Apostle Paul, there was only one other apostle that was even alive. And however long, you know, we don't know. Well, 12, although Daniel Wallace misdates the second epistle to Timothy, he dates it too late, he recognizes that Timothy is still in Ephesus. Now, this is circa 67 AD. This is the correct date, by the way, that Timothy is still in Ephesus in 67 AD. Now, Paul got out of prison circa 62 AD, so by 62, late 62, early 63, Timothy had been there now for going on 4 years. And it appears that that was where his ministry was confined. There's no indication in any of the other letters that he ever left there. And in fact, there's no indication in church history that he ever left there. The fact that Paul indicates, when Paul sends that letter, his second letter to that city, the fact that Paul indicates that he sent only one person specifically to Ephesus would suggest that he is going there to deliver the letter to Timothy and relieve him. Ephesians 6:21 And I cite this verse just to introduce you to this guy, Tychicus, the beloved brother. This verse has nothing to do with our time because Ephesians was one of the prison epistles. It was written during Paul's Roman incarceration from circa 60 to 62 AD. But during that time, apparently while Paul was in prison in Rome, there was this guy, Tychicus, and he was very faithful and loyal to Paul and may have been stationed in Rome. We really don't know exactly what all his situations were, but Paul apparently used him as a courier because he writes to the Ephesian assembly and says, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make everything known to you. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us. It doesn't appear that he's going there to teach or to instruct them or anything else, as much as he's going there to deliver information that Paul wanted this congregation to have with respect to how things were going under the first Roman imprisonment. Also, Colossians 4:7, again, another one written during the first Roman imprisonment. But we see this Tychicus here. And as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose. Sounds just like what we read in Ephesus, doesn't it? Well, this letter was written very much in the same time frame as the letter to Ephesus was written. And again, now, and maybe Tychicus was making the rounds of all these churches that Paul sent him to. We may not have all the epistles and all the churches to where he sent him, but he appears to be making the rounds to give them information with respect to Paul and his impending release. Because Paul firmly believed, a careful study of Philippians indicates that Paul knew the first Roman imprisonment was not the end for him, that he knew he was going to be released. So 2 Timothy 4:12 here. And this, of course, is the actual command. And we're not told in 2 Timothy specifically where Timothy is. Church history has him in Ephesus. Daniel Wallace believed he was still in Ephesus, even though, again, he misdated the epistle. That's kind of irrelevant to the point. But he's going to have to be relieved. But Tychicus here I have sent to Ephesus because he tells him in verse 11, only Luke is with me. So Tychicus is already apparently on his way to relieve Timothy, is my impression of this. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so Paul recognized that the end was near, and he wanted Timothy there before he died. And again, this would be written late 67 A.D., early 68, and Paul is beheaded in the spring of 68 A.D. So, and why would he say, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus? Well, if that's where Timothy was, Timothy knew then relief was on the way, that he could freely go on knowing that this would be taken care of. And also Titus 3:12. Again, here just denoting that Tychicus is a liaison for Paul, as some others are. He hadn't even determined at this point who he was going to send to Crete to relieve Timothy. But apparently this guy Tychicus could be sent. He was going to send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, he doesn't tell him why he's sending there, but the logical conclusion to me was he's being sent to relieve Titus of his duties there. And it seems to me, logically, what he was doing going to Ephesus was relieve Timothy of his duties. Further, Prisca and Aquila are mentioned, and it appears that they resided in Asia Minor and are sent to and settled in Ephesus. Now, let's look at the 2 Timothy 4:19 first. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now, if they're not in Ephesus, this is kind of a dumb command. But if they're all in Ephesus, then this command makes perfect sense. That's exactly where they would be. The history behind this, Acts 18, 18 and 19, I know you're really going to have to think to stay up with this tonight, but the point of all of this is that there's very good biblical evidence, I believe, not just extra-biblical, but biblical evidence that Timothy essentially became the pastor, again, at Ephesus, and serves as the prototype so that these apostolic commands that Paul issued to Timothy become binding permanently for all pastors. And that we're not just saying, oh, we've got apostolic authority, we don't have. But we do have Paul's writing to this new young pastor, essentially, and we could very well much understand, well, would he not say the same thing to every pastor? And so, again, the fact that these are called pastoral epistles, in my opinion, is not accidental. Acts 18, and Paul having remained many days longer. Now this is in Corinth. Took leave of the brethren and set out to sea for Syria. And with him were Prisca and Aquila. And in Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Why? Ephesus to me seems to be this is where they lived. That they were traveling companions with him for some time. But then he left them there, and now he himself entered the synagogues, the synagogue, and reasoned for the Jews, with the Jews. But he didn't stay long; he just went on. But it says he left them there. And 1 Corinthians 6, 16, 19. So all of this background, all the isagogics here, all the details are to show you that there's very good evidence. That Prisca and Aquila were in Ephesus, that Tychicus was being sent to relieve Timothy, that Timothy was to go to Paul in Rome, and that following Paul's execution, there's, again, good biblical evidence he returned back to Ephesus. Also here, the 1 Corinthians 16, 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, again, while we're not told where they were, Ephesus is in Asia. There were other churches there as well, but Ephesus is certainly within Asia. And so there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that this was not the case that I've seen anyway. See, the internal evidence, along with the ISBE, indicates that Onesiphorus was a resident of Ephesus, whom Timothy is commanded to greet along with Prisca and Aquila. And that's only recorded in 2 Timothy there. 419 was the one we just looked at, in fact. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Well, it appears that they all were from Ephesus. And the 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18 passage, where he speaks of this guy in the highest terms. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me. Again, indicating when he was in Rome, that Rome was not his place of residence, that he had come there for whatever reason. And maybe to seek out Paul. And that may have been his only motivation, that he was an adjusted believer, had really profited under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and was eager to do whatever he could. And the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, verse 18. And you know very well what services he rendered to me at Ephesus. Yeah, he was at Ephesus. So again, all the information here, but it, you know, took me about a day to work through all of this to figure out, well, why would all this be the case? Well, because these people, one, they knew each other, a lot of them. And it appears that several of them were from Ephesus, where Timothy was going to be stationed and was stationed. D, the command to stop in Troas would make a good deal of sense if Timothy was in Ephesus, since he would have been on his way as he traveled north to the Ignatian Way. And if you've got a Bible map in your Bible, you can turn to it. If you don't, I probably could get something here by Sunday if I think about it. But if you've got a map that shows you sort of the Roman Empire, in a fairly blow-up section. Mine, I don't think, does. Oh, yeah, it does. Here it is. The churches of Galatia and all that are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, north and somewhat west of Israel. So if you know where Israel is, look in modern-day Turkey and you'll find Ephesus. Well, when he tells him to go by Troas, Troas would be right on the road that he would have, the route that he would have to take to get up to the Ignatian Way. This was one of the major thoroughfares that connected Rome with the other parts of the empire. And so if he was in Ephesus, this command to go by Troas would make perfect sense because it would be directly in his path. That would be the quickest way to get there. All right, well, our time is up, but we will let that kind of settle in on you, hopefully, and see that this is why Timothy was there, and deal with this further, not on Sunday, but on next Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.